In 1990, a man by the name of Rick Founds wrote the following words: "Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you, for I desire to worship and obey." Well, I remember being in my early and mid-20s, back in the late 90s and early 2000s, I was a young believer, and I fondly remember singing this song. And so to refresh my memory, I went on Spotify and listened to a few versions of the 27-year-old song, and it sounded pretty dated. It sounded pretty old-fashioned. But once I got past that, once I got past merely the style of the song, I was struck by the fact that the lyrics were still vibrant and true after 27 years. The words of this song should still be the desire of every believer. Our greatest ambition as believers should be drawing closer to the Lord Jesus so that the world around us fades in importance, especially during this season. That's more and more important for us. In the time of, you know, Christmas presents and what are we going to get and what do we get to others and the hustle and bustle and the advertisements and all these things, it's very easy to get focused on what this world has to offer. It's very easy to be kind of Christian materialists this time of year. But our continual passion should be to draw closer to Jesus so we might more fully worship and obey him. It's important to remind ourselves to draw closer to the Lord Jesus so that our life becomes about relationship, not about the things that we might possess for a short period of time. The words of this song are so applicable today because it is still God's desire to draw humanity to himself. I remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. He said this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, "And he," speaking of God, "has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." It's interesting, as Paul speaks those words, my mind is taken back to the book of Genesis and the Tower of Babel and how God dispersed the nations and gave them different languages. But he did even that with the idea that these people in these different areas would seek after him, that they would come after him, that they would desire him. So that's God's desire for mankind, is that he would draw people unto himself. James wrote in James chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." There's that desire that if you want to draw near to God, then God is willing to draw near to you. And this truth that God wants us to draw near to him is what we find in the passage that we'll be studying this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews. As we move through Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19, we're going to see that the thrust of this section is about drawing near to God. One Bible teacher had this to say about this passage, quote, "The key phrase of this passage is, we draw near to God in verse 19. God's ultimate desire for men is for them to come to him. His ultimate desire for believers is that they continue to draw nearer to him. God's goal in all that he does on behalf of men is that they might come into his presence." Drawing near to God is the essence of Christianity. Drawing near to God is the Christian's highest experience and should be his highest purpose. This is the design of God for Christianity: access to his presence, coming into his presence with nothing between. Sometimes we forget this. It's interesting. I remember being a young believer and having all these things about what I wanted God to do in my life and the things I had to accomplish. And I remember not wanting the rapture to happen, not wanting to die because I was afraid I wouldn't get done all that I needed to get done. And I was missing sight of the fact that Christianity is about having relationship with God, and that heaven is heaven because that's where God's manifest presence is. It's not just about being free from pain and having, you know, awesome bodies with six-pack abs, which will be great. But what makes heaven heaven is there we get to have that unmitigated relationship with Christ, that we can just see him in his fullness. And so as we think about these things and think about the words of this author, I believe it's an excellent exhortation, and it should focus our thoughts as we seek to continually draw near to God. With this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 19, the author writes, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, since there are so many overlapping ideas in this section, I don't have an outline for this passage. And as I struggled and tried to come up with an outline and I couldn't find one, I looked at other commentators and didn't buy their outlines. It reminded me as I struggled through this, that the book of Hebrews, in my mind at least, is kind of like biblical algebra. It is tough and it is good and it is true, but sometimes it's difficult to put all the pieces together. And so that's kind of how I'm approaching that this morning. We're going to seek to make sense of all these things. We'll seek to understand all these things as we move through it, but with no specific outline, just moving from verse to verse. So with that said, as we move into Hebrews 7, verse 11, as we seek to understand the ideas that the author is weaving together this week, it's vital that we remind ourselves of the context. In this section of the letter, the author of Hebrews has been presenting this case that the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which the Lord Jesus is the ultimate high priest, that priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. So this entire section, as we're moving through, as we kind of all this priesthood talk, and maybe we kind of get a little lost at times and have to have our thinking caps on, remember it's this, that the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek, where Jesus Christ is high priest, is greater, is superior to the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. So as the author is making this case, again, he's making it for a specific reason. He's not just kind of bored and saying, well, what kind of obscure thing can I talk about to fill up some time? What he's doing is he's realizing that these individuals, these Hebrews that he's writing to, are tempted because of persecution and difficulty to go back to the old priesthood, to go back to the Levitical priesthood, to say, you know what, it's not worth the effort. This whole Jesus thing is not turning out. I'm not really experiencing my best life now. This is not going the way that I thought it would go, and so let's just go back. And the author is saying, don't go back. There's no reason to go back. That's not helpful to go back. So that's true for believers, but also there were those on the fence as well, those who had never fully committed to Christ. And so he's encouraging them not to go back. There's nothing there. There's no life under the Levitical priesthood. That life is found in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this ties into the overall message of Hebrews. As someone asks you about what is Hebrews about, and there are many things that you'll learn as we move through this, or you've studied on your own. But really, the essential message of the book of Hebrews is simply this. Nothing and no one is better than the Lord Jesus. That's the message of Hebrews. Nothing and no one is better than the Lord Jesus. The law is not better. The old covenant's not better. Moses isn't better. Aaron isn't better. None of them are better. Jesus Christ is supreme. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the only way to the Father and all these things. This is the focus of Hebrews, that Jesus is the best. Now, the application question for us, as we come week after week and as we study this challenging letter, is to ask ourselves, do we truly believe that there is nothing and no one that is better than the Lord Jesus? And it's easy, again, for us on a Sunday morning and in relative comfort to say, of course, Jesus is the greatest. But the way we spend our time and the way we live our lives, that truly indicates whether Jesus is first or not. This question doesn't end on the day that we place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a daily question. There are daily temptations and things that seek to draw us away from God, draw us away from Christ. Other things and people that try to put themselves on the place, that throne that only Jesus deserves. You see, it's only as we acknowledge the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus that we will seek to continually draw near to God. It's only as Christ is our focus that we'll continually draw near to God. If something or someone begins to take hold of our hearts, then we'll be led away from the Lord. It's all too easy to do. There are many temptations in this world, so it's vital that we remind ourselves why Christ is the greatest. Let's move on now to verse 11 of Hebrews 7. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Okay. So since I'm approaching this, the book of Hebrews, as biblical algebra, one thing that's important about algebra is you need to know what your variables mean. You need to know what the signs mean. You need to define your terms, if you will, so you can understand how to solve the problem correctly. So what I want to do here as we move through this passage today is really point out some different Greek words for you so you can understand what's going on, understand what these variables are. So the first one I want to look at is this word perfection here in verse 11. The word perfection is from the Greek word teleosis, or teleosis. And what it is, it has in there that telos, that end, that maybe you've heard before. Now, this Greek word for perfection, it signifies the act or process of something being brought to its intended end. It speaks of completeness. So it's like this holiday season. You go to your kitchen and you have all your supplies. You know, I don't know if they're called supplies, ingredients. That's a better word. Just like a guy to call ingredients supplies. You have all your ingredients, and there you have your recipe. And then when you put all those pieces together, and you put it in the oven, and it comes out, and it looks like it was supposed to, and it tastes like it was supposed to, well, then you've brought it to perfection in this term. You've brought it to completeness. There was one Mother's Day where I attempted to make this cinnamon-type thing for brandy, and I was unable to bring it to perfection. It was a cinnamon monstrosity. It did not go well. And so in the framework, though, of verse 11 of this passage here in Hebrews 7, perfection means the condition in which men are acceptable to God. So that's the end goal. So if we're to draw near to God and God's perfect, then we need to be perfect. And so the question as we're moving through here is, could the Levitical priesthood bring people to completeness, bring them to perfection? Could it make them acceptable to God? So as we consider this word perfection, again, in the context of verse 11, we must seek to understand the purpose of the Levitical priesthood. The purpose of the priesthood was to remove the obstacle, sin, which kept men from God, and to make a way of access for man to God. And we've experienced this in our own lives. We've experienced when a child or a spouse or a friend sins against us and there's a block. The relationship, there's a difficulty there until that thing is taken out of the way. There can't be relationship. Well, for us, because we're sinful people, we can kind of forgive and we just kind of go on. But for God, it's not that easy. God can't just forgive and let it go. There has to be a sacrifice associated because we need to be perfect. And so the problem is, as the priests of Levi aimed at making men acceptable to God, well, they failed. They weren't able to do it. And unfortunately, Levitical priesthood was only a type and not the reality. You see, the priesthood and the sacrifices of the Levites, they were simply a shadow that found reality in the Messiah and his substitutionary death on the cross. They were just to point people to the Messiah so they would recognize when he came. And we'll develop this as we move through and as we continue on through the book of Hebrews. Now, because the Levitical sacrifices and priesthood could not actually provide salvation for sinful man, it follows that a new priesthood must be instituted that would provide for that much-needed salvation. So perhaps you've heard the definition of insanity. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. And so if you continue to do the same thing and the same thing and the same thing, but you never get a different result because it's just the same thing, well, then do something different. And that's what's happening here. The Levites needed to be set aside. That priesthood needed to be set aside. A new priesthood needed to be instituted that could provide that salvation. And because salvation needed to be provided, if fallen man was to be redeemed and drawn near to God, again, a new priesthood was brought in, and along with a new priest, the Messiah. So what the author is seeking to do here is saying, hey, don't go back to the Levitical priesthood. Don't go back to the priesthood of Aaron. It never got the job done. It never brought people to completion, never brought people to perfection. And so why would you go back to that? Instead, go to this new priesthood, and this new priest, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Continuing on in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So the author here is saying, well, why would we need Jesus if the Levitical priesthood took care of it? Why would we need him to come on the scene if the Levitical priesthood was all that was required? But the fact that Jesus came, the fact that he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that he's a different type of priest, that is proof positive that the Levitical priesthood wasn't getting it done. Now, there's a couple of anothers that we're going to see in this section, and I want you to focus in on that this another here in verse 11, because it's the Greek word heteros, from which we get things like heterogeneous or heterosexual. Heteros, it means another of a different kind. Another of a different kind. And so what he's saying is here is we need a priest, we need another priest, but it's got to be a different priest. It can't be just another human priest. It can't be just another from the line of Aaron. We need another priest of a different kind. It's interesting, there is another Greek word, an additional Greek word for another, and it's not the word heteros, it's the word allos. An allos, and it means another of the same kind. So there's a heteros, another of a different kind, allos, another of a same kind. Now I want to talk about the word allos for just a minute, because we find that word in John 14, verses 15 through 17. If you remember there in John 14, it's a night before Jesus' crucifixion. He's kind of given some last-minute, you know, instructions and teachings to his disciples, and he says this. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another, allos, another of the same kind. I'll give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." That's very interesting. You see, the Lord Jesus here is saying that the Holy Spirit, who is going to be sent, we know he came on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit is another of the same kind when compared to the Lord Jesus. This is a clear indication of the deity of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is an equal member of the triune God with the Father and with the Son. And so the Holy Spirit coming is another of the same kind, but that's not what we have here in Hebrews 11. What we have Hebrews 7, verse 11, is we have, man, we need a priest, another of a different kind, because this is not working out. Aaron and all his descendants, they are not getting it done. They're not bringing us to perfection. They're not bringing us to completion. So we need a totally different type of priest. Now, so the priesthoods of Aaron and Melchizedek are qualitatively different. The priesthoods are not allos, they're heteros. And as we examined last week, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, is far superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. So if you're more interested in that, you know, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and why do I keep mentioning his name, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to last week's study. In that study, we looked at five ways that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, is greater than the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. We saw that the Lord Jesus' priesthood is royal, that the Lord Jesus is a king. We saw that the Lord Jesus' priesthood is universal. It wasn't only for one nation, it's for all nations. We saw that the Lord Jesus' priesthood is righteous and peaceful, that he is the only one we can be made righteous by, and that he is the one who gives us peace with God. We saw that the Lord Jesus' priesthood is personal, not hereditary. It's not just based on he's a descendant of a certain person. No, it's at who he is. It's his character that caused him to be priest. And then most wonderfully, we saw that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is not temporary. It's not passing away, but it's eternal. That he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, as we'll also see today. Now, as we've seen before, and as we'll continue to see as we move through this letter to the Hebrews, a new priesthood was needed because the old Levitical priesthood could never take away sin. Please remember that. There's a lot of confusion, and people say, well, you know, in the old covenant, they would sacrifice an animal, and then their sin was cleansed, or the sin was erased. False. Their sin was covered. The sin was covered temporarily. But they'd have to have another sacrifice. It can never be taken away. It can never be cleansed. Only through Jesus Christ can your sins be cleansed, truly removed. Fallen mankind could never truly draw near to God under the old sacrificial system. No matter how many animals they offered, what happened is there was still that veil. There was still that veil into the Holy of Holies. And even that veil, only the high priest and only once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. But once Jesus Christ died on the cross, once he fulfilled what was needed to be fulfilled for the forgiveness of sins and for man's salvation, it says that the veil was torn from top to bottom. That God showed that the way for man to come in is open now. So thankfully, open access to God has been made possible through the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to see this and remind us of this, I want to have you turn back a few chapters in Hebrews. Would you turn, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews 4, remind ourselves of some things that the author has said of the fact that we, as believers, have full access to God. We can draw near to God. Hebrews 4, looking at verses 14 through 16. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then notice, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think about that. Imagine under the old covenant, if someone encouraged you, hey, why don't you go boldly into the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies? Why don't you blaze past all the priests? Why don't you push back the veil and see what happens? You had no access. You had no ability to do that. And yet here, through Jesus Christ, we cannot even much more than going into an earthly, you know, mercy seat. We can actually come to the throne of grace in heaven and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, if you move on to Hebrews chapter 6 now, Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, we read this hope, and in context is the hope of eternal life. This hope of eternal life we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, as we study there when we're in Hebrews chapter 6, is that the Lord Jesus is there in heaven, and then he is connected with this anchor of the soul to all believers. That every believer is connected to him there, and he's the forerunner, and the only reason you have a forerunner is because someone's going to go after you. And so he's the forerunner, he's opened the way so that we have open access to draw near to God. Beautiful truths about the fact that we have access to draw near to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, moving on back in Hebrews 7 to verse 12, we read, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Okay, so for us to understand this, we have to remember that the law and the priesthood, they go together. Okay, the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood tied together. Can't have one without the other. They're connected together. They're part of the same old covenant. And so what we have here is these words being changed. It's very interesting. It means to transpose or to put one thing in the place of another. So what's going on here is that there needs to be this change of priesthoods, this removal of the Levitical priesthood and this the priesthood of Melchizedek in its place. Now, as I was trying to think about what this would look like, and I'm trying to think in my mind of this transpose and to put one thing in place of another, I hope you'll forgive me, but my mind went back to one of my childhood favorite movies. Saw in the movie theater as a young boy, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And so just to make sure my mind wasn't playing tricks on me, I watched a little YouTube clip of the movie, and perhaps you remember that first scene as Indiana Jones is going through these different obstacles, and he finally comes to what he's looking for in that opening scene. It's this golden idol, and he's there in that golden idol, and he's looking at it, and he's trying to weigh it in his mind, and so he takes this bag of sand from his jacket pocket, and he tries to think about, is this going to be the right weight? And he pours a little sand out, which I thought was foolish, because that thing's made of gold, and so I think it's going to be pretty heavy. And then he goes and he takes the idol and he pushes it off and puts the bag of sand. And everything seems to be all right at first. But as soon as he turns around, the bag of sand goes in and he goes running out. Arrows are at him. But he thinks he's made his way through and this big ball comes after him. This big rock ball, he makes it out of the cave. And then what happens is there's his arch nemesis and he has to hand the idol over to him. Doesn't go well. His transposing didn't work. But thankfully, unlike Indiana Jones, the transposition of the priesthood, the putting of the priesthood of Melchizedek in the place of the priesthood of Aaron has worked perfectly. There are no natives shooting arrows at us as we frantically try to wake our way to the seaplane and get out of the way. There's no big stone balls coming after us as we seek to serve the Lord. You see, the animal blood of the sacrifices and of the priesthood of Aaron, they could not take away sins, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ it was able to do just that. That transposition worked perfectly. To see this, would you turn forward a little spoiler alert, Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. Again, seeing the successful transposition that has happened. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. Notice, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Think about how heartbreaking that would be if you were a thoughtful priest. You're a thoughtful priest, and every day you realize, as I get up, what I'm doing is I'm offering these same sacrifices every day. Every day. And I can never sit down. Notice, every priest stands ministering, because there's always work to do. And every day I do it, it never takes away sins. That's frustrating. That's just, man, every day. But notice, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Because the Lord Jesus' sacrifice did what the Levitical sacrifices could never do, Jesus was able to sit down. His work is finished. His sacrifice is complete. Notice, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's no reason to go back into some legalistic system, whether it's a Levitical system or somebody knocks at your door and say, you need to keep the Sabbath or you need to do this or that or the other. The fact of the matter is by one sacrifice upon the cross, Jesus has perfected, brought to completion forever those who are being sanctified. We're being sanctified, right? God's still having to work things out in our lives, and hopefully we're becoming more and more like Christ. But as far as our standing with God goes, it's complete. He's brought us to that end. His sacrifice is complete. So the sacrificial priesthood of the Lord Jesus has provided the forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation for all who will place their faith in him. And because the Lord Jesus is our forerunner who has opened the way to heaven, we are able to draw near to God as often as we wish. We have an open invitation. Perhaps you're like me and you get a bunch of unsolicited emails every day. And you always unsubscribe, and they ask you why you unsubscribed, and it's like, I never signed up for this list. Over and over and over again. But imagine that each day as you opened up your email, there was an invitation from God. He's like, hey, just a reminder, you can draw near to me today. Open invitation, anytime. My schedule's never too full. Whenever you have opportunity, it's open. I love that. I love the way the Lord Jesus put it in John 16, verses 26 and 27. He said to his disciples, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. That was groundbreaking. When I was a young believer, I thought Jesus liked me, God the Father, not so much. And what Jesus is saying here is, I love it. He's like, guys, I don't need to be the one praying for you. You can pray directly. You can pray directly to the Father. You think about you as a child and you wanted something, but you were afraid to ask Dad directly. And so, Mom, can you ask Dad if I can go outside? Can you ask Dad if I can do this? Can you ask? And Jesus is saying, go to the Father directly. You believed in me. You're in me, so you can go to him. It's beautiful. The fact is, we can draw near to God the Father because of the completed sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, it's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people in this world that say, oh, I pray to God, and I pray to God, and I pray to God. But if they don't come through Jesus Christ, they're not getting to God. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's pretty specific. And so Jesus Christ is the only way, but he is the way. Some people say, that's not fair. It's the only way. There's a way. If you're in a burning building and there's one exit, please don't complain that there's only one exit. Just take the exit. Jesus is the exit, but he's also the entrance. He's the exit from sin, but he's the entrance to heaven. Back now to Hebrews 7:12, continuing on, says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. So because, like I said earlier, the priesthood and the law are connected, that if you're going to change the priesthood, you've got to change the law. There's got to be something that's different now. Since the priesthood shifted from the Levitical priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of Melchizedek, headed up by the Lord Jesus, there's also a change of the law. One, the Expositor's Bible Commentary puts it this way. Christ is not another Aaron. He replaces Aaron with a priesthood that is both different and better. And with the Aaronic priesthood went the law that had been erected with that priesthood as its basis. Lacking that priesthood, that law had to give way. It had also lost its basis. So the author says there must be a change of law. So I believe this change of law really sees its fulfillment in that Jesus Christ fulfilled the old covenant. Remember, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He fulfilled the law and the prophets, and then what did he do? He established a new covenant of the Lord in himself. It's the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new covenant in his blood. And that's why he would say things like, hey, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. It's not going to work because something different has come. And Paul constantly reminded people of this. He said in Romans 6:14, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. So we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. We're doing things differently. Would you turn for just a moment to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3, I want to look at verses 21 through 25. Again, seeking to understand this, that we're no longer under the law, but under grace. Things have changed. As you turn to Galatians chapter 3, remember, the Galatians were really struggling. They were, you know, Gentiles who had become believers, but these Judaizers had come by, and they'd want to put this legalistic trip on them. They wanted to give them and say, hey, well, you need to, it's great that you follow Jesus, but you need to have the feast and you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to do all these things, and trying to bring them back under the old way. And so this is what Paul said. He said, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given by which we could have been given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So he's saying the law's not bad. And he says, if there had been a law that we could, by keeping it, we could be saved, then God would have given it to us. But it's not possible. It can't happen. He says, but the scripture has confined all under sin. In other words, we're all lawbreakers, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. See, the law was a tutor, and in context, in the ancient world, especially these rich individuals, they would have an adult, a tutor, who would care for their children and teach their children and all these things. But once the child became of age, that tutor would have to step aside. And that child would now be, you know, the full inheritance and be able to make their own decisions and all those things. And so the law was that tutor. It was to show us our sinfulness and show us that we were wrong and to bring us to Christ. But once we come to Christ, the tutor goes away. Now we follow after Christ. So when a person says, well, no, you need to go back under the law and you need to do these things and that's how you're made right with God, they're seeking to put you back under the tutor. But the tutor is only good until it brings you to the fullness in Christ. Let's move now back in Hebrews 7 to verse 13. Notice, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. Okay, so this another, it's again the Greek word heteros, which means another of a different kind. So it's another tribe. And so a change of law was necessitated because the new priest, the Lord Jesus, was from a different tribe. He wasn't from the priestly tribe. He was not from the priestly tribe of Levi. The tribe that the Lord Jesus was a part of was not one that ever had a man who officiated at the altar. The Lord Jesus' tribe had never offered sacrifices in this way. Now, it has been pointed out that David offered sacrifices to the Lord and Solomon offered sacrifices, but they just presented those sacrifices and then the Levites were actually the ones who did it. Okay? So what he's saying here is that no one from the tribe of Judah was ever a priest of Aaron. It didn't work. They were from wrong tribes. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Now, I want to look at a few of these Greek words here as we seek to make sense of the argument the author is making. This word evident, first of all, it means openly evident, known to all. So he's saying, guys, here's the deal. We know that Jesus can't be a part of the old priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, because everybody knows he's from Judah. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a second. But I love this word, Lord, that he uses. It's very interesting because remember, this is to a Hebrew audience. And so he uses the Greek word kurios, which was used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, kurios was used to translate Jehovah or Yahweh. So by the author of Hebrews doing that, he is equating the Lord Jesus Christ with Yahweh or Jehovah of the Old Testament. It's a clear indication of the deity of Christ. And then we have this word arose in verse 14, and it was used of the rising of a heavenly body, the sun or star or of a cloud. You know, you see the sun rising in the morning, it's the same word that would be used. Or the springing up of plants. When a plant grows up, it's rising. Now, it's interesting as we think about our Lord arising from Judah. The prophet Balaam used similar language as he prophesied about the Messiah in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Maybe you remember Balaam. He's the one that had the very interesting donkey. And Balaam was a guy who set out to prophesy against the children of Israel for money, but then God intervened and he actually prophesied for the children of Israel. And so in Numbers 24, 17, Balaam prophesied of the Messiah and he said this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." I love that. So we have this star coming up out of Jacob, the scepter rising out of Israel, and it was afar off from where Balaam was, and it was about the Messiah, this Lord who would arise from Judah. Now, the fact that the Messiah would arise from Judah and not from the tribe of Levi was also clearly prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where we read, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one, the one, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." The one ruler in Israel. And also, you know, the Israelites who thought the Messiah was simply going to be human, they were off base, because we see right here that his goings forth are from old, from everlasting. that this is going to be this eternal one, the second person of the triune Godhead who takes on humanity, is 100% God and 100% man, and comes to be the Messiah, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. Now, as we put all these pieces together, the author of Hebrews is proclaiming that everyone knew that the Lord Jesus arose or sprang up from the tribe of Judah. The fact that the Lord Jesus was from the tribe of Judah is well documented in the genealogies found in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. However, the fact that the Lord Jesus was from the tribe of Judah presents a problem to the person who was raised in Judaism. Because to be raised in Judaism is to be taught and to understand that the Levites are the priests. So what in the world? How can a person from Judah be a priest? Notice this as we continue on in verse 14. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." As far as the Aaronic priesthood was concerned, only those from the tribe of Levi could participate. Every other tribe, including the tribe of Judah, was unqualified to be a part of the priesthood. But what appears to be a problem is actually not one at all. Notice verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if. So he said it's evident that the Lord Jesus came from Judah, and that seems to be a problem, but then he's going to move in and he says it's far more evident if. He says it means thoroughly evident. Notice, "And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest." So the author of Hebrews is making the case that it should be thoroughly evident that a new priesthood needed to arise. That if it wasn't getting done through the priesthood of Levi, if it wasn't getting done the same old way, then something else needs to happen. It's kind of like if you have car problems and you don't know anything about engines, and all of your friends don't know anything about engines, and you guys gather around and you start, you know, pulling wires and you start banging on it with a mallet and you start doing all these things. It should be evident you need someone to come in who knows something about motors. That if you gather all these people who don't know how to do it, that's not going to work. And so that's what he's saying here. He's saying it wasn't working through the Levites. So we need to have another priesthood. We need to have somebody different come in. This necessity of this new priesthood was due to the fact that the Levitical priesthood did not measure up to the purpose for which a priesthood was instituted. It didn't bring people to completion, to perfection. It wasn't able to offer a sacrifice that would pay for sins and make a way for sinful man to be saved. The writer of Hebrews is saying that it is perfectly obvious that another priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, should arise and accomplish what the Levitical priesthood could never do. Verse 16. Notice, "who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment." That sounds kind of gross. Fleshly commandment there. Now, this fleshly, it's the Greek word that we translate, can also be translated carnal. But all it really means is relating to the body. It doesn't necessarily mean sinful. It's not sinful in this situation here. In fact, the NIV translates this, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry. So to understand what's going on here, we're going to take a little closer look at the words that the author is using. That word law means norm or standard. And then, like I said, fleshly means related to the body. Commandment means a specific precept. As we put all these ideas together, the author is saying here in verse 16 that basically to be a priest according to the Levites, you had to be someone that doesn't have any physical defects so to serve as priest. And also, your father needed to be from the tribe of Levi. That's very important. In other words, the Mosaic commandments, as related to the Aaronic priesthood, they were fleshly commandments in the sense that they had to do with the human body, that they were related to kind of the outward. The fitness for office, even among male members of this family, was determined largely by physical qualifications. The priests were to be without bodily blemish, ceremonially pure. As we discussed last week, this focus on the outward qualifications, it opened the door for individuals to serve the Lord outwardly, but their hearts could still be far from them. They could go through the motions, and they could be without blemish, and they could be from the tribe of Levi, but they could still just be jerky people. And we see that throughout. Also, even if a priest was obedient to the Lord, he could only serve from the ages of 25 to 50, and then he'd have to hang it up. And even if the priest were allowed to serve for a longer period of time, let's say they just said, you know what, you're such a great priest, the Lord has a special revelation, you just keep on serving. At some point, he's going to die. At some point, he would die, and then a different priest would take his place. And as a result, it was impossible that there would be consistency among the priests of Aaron. And we see this even in our political system. We always get deceived and we think, oh, if just this person gets in office, it's going to be better. And there's still people and they still do wrong and there's still many problems. And so the priesthood according to the Levites and under Aaron, it was a mess. Well, contrast this with the unchangeable priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Notice, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. The word endless here, it means not to loose, nor to dissolve or disunite. You know what happens? Most people, when they live long enough and they die, it's basically they have organ failure. The organ systems start breaking down. Just doesn't work anymore. The body begins to disunite. And so with Jesus' life, that's never happening. The Lord Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he is so with a life that is so powerful that it cannot be dissolved or disunited. We don't ever have to worry about him breaking down. We don't ever have to worry about another priest taking his place. He's going to be priest forever. It reminds me of the encouraging words of Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't know, just on a real practical level, this should bring great peace to our lives. We know that we're changeable, right? We have the saying, well, man, you woke up on the wrong side of the bed today. And we know the people around us are changeable. We know that we have ups and downs, but the Lord Jesus is not like that. His priesthood is continuous, and it's always can be counted on because he's always the same. Now, as we think about the differences between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood according to Melchizedek, I want to share what one Greek scholar wrote, quote, in the case of the Levitical priesthood, no matter how ill-suited he was and reluctant to take office, the law made him a priest because of his pedigree. He did what he did so far as his official duties were concerned by reason of an outside compulsion. In the case of the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he performed his duties as high priest not by reason of the fact that any official necessity was laid upon him, but by virtue of a power in his own nature, compelling and enabling him. The power of a life that even death could not dissolve, for he raised himself from the dead. I love that. It reminds me of in the book of Acts where it says that it was impossible for death to hold Jesus. It was impossible for him to be held by it because of his power. And so these awesome differences between the changing, faulty, incomplete priesthood of the Levites and the unchangeable, endless life, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus ever seated at the right hand of the Father. And please remember that whenever if you get tempted to go into legalism and get tempted to say kind of like the old ways, and well, maybe I need to give Messianic Judaism a try or this thing or that thing or whatever it is, please remember that the Levitical priesthood was flawed from the beginning. That Aaron, the first high priest, was the one who molded the golden calf. That he was the one that, and I love it if you go back and read it, and he says, well, I just threw it into the fire and this came out. But if you look at the scriptures, it says he took an engraving tool and molded the calf. And then his sons Nadab and Abihu were killed by the Lord for offering strange fire, and it mostly got worse from there. It were priests of the Levitical tribe who were the ones who plotted to put Jesus to death. And so as we look at this and as we think, why would I want to go back to a priesthood, a fallen man? I'm a fallen man. I don't need someone like me. I need someone other than me. I need someone heteros, someone different. I need a priesthood that can save me. And that's the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was not like the priesthood of Aaron and all those guys. The Lord Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. Our Savior never made a mistake, never committed a sin in thought and deed. He never committed any sins, and he remains a priest forever because of the power of his endless life. Notice verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So what he's saying here is we've seen Psalm 100 verse 4 before in the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews is recognizing that God the Father is the one who is appointing Jesus Christ as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he wants to draw his readers' attention to this fact, the fact that Jesus is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the only way that the Messiah could accomplish this, if he had the power of endless life. The only way you can be a priest forever is if you live forever. Now, as we move on to verses 18 and 19, there's a continuation of thought from verse 16. So there in verse 18, it says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. This annulling, it means the doing away of something established. So something was established in the past, and it was okay for a while, and then it gets disestablished. You annul it. You do away with it. And also that phrase there, former commandment, it's a preliminary commandment that would be done away with by a later ordinance. So something was a commandment in the past. It was a good thing in the past. It had a purpose, but then it was to be put away. I think about it like this. We have these in our lives. We have these former commandments that we've annulled, and maybe we haven't thought about it. When your kids are young, you have this commandment that they shall hold your hand as they move through a parking lot. They shall do that. And I remember I was a stubborn little kid, and I refused to hold my dad's hand, so he held my neck. And I remember that very clearly as he held my neck through the parking lot. But you know, as we do that, as we hold the kid's hand or their neck, there comes a day when you hold your child's hand and they get a little older and then they just like, Dad, I'm too old for this. And so you have to annul that former commandment. You say, all right, I'm not going to hold your hand anymore. I'm just going to give you verbal instructions. Hey, make sure that you look both ways when you're crossing. Please be careful. And so that new commandment supersedes that old commandment. You let go of that former thing because something new has come to pass. Well, likewise, the Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant as a whole, it was preliminary and necessary. It was a hand-holding when it was needed, but it was also temporary. There was a new commandment that took over. The Old Covenant was fulfilled in Christ, and a new priesthood was to take supremacy. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice at the end of verse 17, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now, don't misunderstand what's written here. The Levitical system was good in the sense of what God created it for, to show people that it could never get them all the way. The Levitical priesthood was good and to show people that it point them to the high priest or to the Messiah. And you've done this with your children. You've allowed them to do things and, you know, in a certain way to show them that they need help. And that's what the law was, and that's what the priesthood was. It was to point people to Christ and to show people their own sinfulness. But the Levitical priesthood was weak and unprofitable in the sense that it wasn't able to offer the ultimate sacrifice for sin. It wasn't able to offer salvation. I kind of think about it like this. The law and the priesthood was like a map. You see a map, and I'm going to go harken back to those old days when we had paper maps. Those good old days of my youth. And we had these paper maps that were so awesome because you had no idea how to fold them back up after you unfold them. It's like, well, let's just leave it out now that it's unfolded. But, you know, that map is only a good map if you use it to get somewhere. For instance, so you're here and you want to go to Oklahoma City. And you take out that map. And if you use that map to get to Oklahoma City, it's done a good thing. And that's the Levitical priesthood. It was good if it pointed you to Christ. But if you take that map and you lay it on the floor and you step on that little dot called Oklahoma City, and you say, well, I'm in Oklahoma City now. And look at it, isn't it nice? And I thought it would be bigger. You know, and all of these things, as you step on this map, you've missed the point. But that's what happens. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, and people still continue in the Levitical priesthood, they were stepping on the map and think they'd arrived. But you see, the Levitical priesthood was the map, but Jesus is the destination. And so when we go back into legalism and we think that that's going to get us there, we are mistaking the map for the destination. Jesus Christ is the destination. And anything that we try to do to make ourselves good enough for Christ, apart from his finished sacrifice, then we're just standing on the map. Now, here's what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to say on the subject in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then Galatians 2, verse 16, he said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so we couldn't get it done by the law. It's kind of like if salvation were dependent upon dunking a basketball. As I look around at us in this room, we're in big trouble. if that is what it is. And so what do we need to do? We need someone who can dunk it on our behalf. Someone who can get up there and put the ball down so that we might be saved. And that's how it is. According to the law, we couldn't get there. But Jesus Christ comes in. He fulfills the law. He keeps it perfectly. He offers a righteous sacrifice on our behalf. And now we're saved by faith. Moving on to our final verse, verse 19. He says, for the law made nothing perfect. The law brought nothing to that desired end. The law brought nothing to that final conclusion. The law brought nothing to the place it should be. And because of this, it had to be set aside. Notice, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. This better hope was brought in upon the ground that was previously occupied by the former commandment. You see, I get the idea here that, you know, the old covenant was there and it was good, but then the new covenant need to supersede it. It's kind of like if you were building a new house and the only place for you to stay was in this tent. And you were in that tent and as a house was being built, well, once that house is completed, move out of the tent. Go into the house. If you just look at the house and say, well, that house is nice, but I really need to keep staying in the tent. Well, that's not a better hope. And so what it's had, the people needed to move on from the tent and move into the house of Christ. It's a better hope because it did something that the former commandment could never do. Notice, through which we draw near to God. You could never draw near to God fully under the old covenant. There was always that barrier. There was always that border because the sacrifice for sins had not been completed through Christ. But now, through his sacrifice, it's a better hope because we can draw near to God. Now, we're going to begin to wind down our time and have you turn to a few final places. And through the better hope that we might draw near to God, and to see this a little more clearly, would you turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to look at verses 1 and 2. Again, as we bring this back around, the realization that through the high priest, Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, we can draw near to God. Paul put it this way in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's great access we have through faith because of what he's done, not because we've offered sacrifices, not because we've done this thing day after day, not because we had, you know, a great Bible time this morning or we had our dinner devos or we prayed for an hour, all those things. No, we have access by faith in Jesus Christ's finished work. We've been justified. And in that grace we stand. Now turn right a little bit to Ephesians chapter 2. As you're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, I love this here. It's the same idea, this access that we have, that we can draw near to God. But what's so interesting here is he's writing specifically to these Gentiles. To these Gentiles there in Ephesus. And he's letting them know that Jews and Gentiles both have access to God through Jesus Christ. That the two have been brought together. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 14, Paul writes, "For he himself, Jesus, speaking of, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." I love that verse 15. It's saying that the law, in a sense, was our enemy, because the law shows us how wrong we are and how we've done badly. It's the bad news. And so through Jesus' sacrifice, because he's fulfilled the law, we have peace. Verse 16, "In that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross." In other words, Jew and Gentile both. Thereby putting to death the enmity. "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." As you think about the tabernacle and the temple, the Jews could come closer, and the Gentiles had to stay afar off. So we have this imagery here about those who were afar off, the Gentiles in the outer court. And we have those who are closer, the Jews, but still neither one could get completely close to God, but now they can. Notice verse 18, "For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father." So great, so wonderful. I'm going to have you turn to one last place. I don't have a slide for it. John chapter 6, verses 60 through 69. As you're turning there, as we wind down our time together, last passage, I promise. I hope that we can all see that it is only through the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can draw near to God and have forgiveness and eternal life. Now, as you're turning to John chapter 6, I'm going to give you a little context. What's happened is we've had the feeding of the 5,000. But what John tells us is after the people got fed, they chased down Jesus because they wanted some more to eat. They saw Jesus as the ultimate welfare system. And like, man, I got to go get some more from that Jesus. He's giving out free meals, and that's awesome. And so Jesus recognized that because he's no dummy. And so he talks to them and basically says to them, "You guys just came for the free food, not because you care about spiritual truth." And so he gave them some hard teachings. And he said things like, "Well, you need to eat my flesh and you need to drink my blood." Speaking of the fact that, not that Jesus is a vampire, he's speaking of the fact that he must be first, he must be supreme. You must take me in. My life must be all about you. And so in John 6, verses 60 through 69, he says, "Therefore many of his disciples," and this disciples here, it's a very loose term, it just means followers at this point, "when they heard this, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Now, before we get to these final few verses, what's so interesting is what we have here is so similar to what's happening with the letter to the Hebrews. We have these individuals. We have some who are true believers who are having a choice to, like, am I going to go back to the old ways? Am I going to go back to the Levitical system? Is it too hard? Is Jesus, the things that he says and does, is going to cause me to leave and go back to the old ways? And there are some just hangers on. Some who've never truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ and have to make that choice. Are they going to truly trust in him or not? Notice verse 65. "And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." So these kind of disciples, these hangers-on, these people who'd never truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they decide to leave. And so Jesus turns to the believers, to his disciples, the 12, and we know, you know, spoiler, Judas was not a real disciple. But he says to them, notice, "Do you also want to go away?" I love that. Jesus saying, "Hey, my opinion polls are down. People aren't really liking him. This church growth strategy is not working really well. People are leaving in droves." So he asked his disciples, "Is it getting too hot for you? Do you want to leave too? Hey, look at the culture. The culture's going away from me. People are rejecting Jesus. They're saying the Bible isn't true. Do you want to go?" Simon Peter answered to him. I love this because Peter said a lot of boneheaded things. Peter made a lot of mistakes. But here, in verses 68 and 69, Peter hits it out of the park. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want you to ask yourself that. I want me to ask myself that every day when we get up. Lord, to whom shall I go? You know, is it this thing over here that's tempting me, and this person who wants to be my priest over here, and this, that, and the other? To whom shall I go? When you look, whether it's the Levitical priesthood or whatever priesthood that this world has to offer to you, who can replace Jesus? Who is a greater priest than Jesus? Who has something to offer that Jesus doesn't have something better to offer? It's only through Jesus Christ that we can draw near to God, and there's no one better than Jesus.